No one. Pardon me? When, okay. What, think where we're at in the year, okay? First of the year is a couple days away. Every year, and this time I speak on the same thing. What is it? Huh? Okay, it's about the Bible. It's about the importance of the Scripture. This is just a tradition that we go through every year. What I want to do this morning is I want to challenge you to set aside a time each day to hear what the Bible has to say. I've entitled the message today, Hearing God. Because when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Do we understand that? That when we read the Bible, it is literally, actually, the Word of the living God. And spending time in the Bible each day is vital to our spiritual lives. Just like the proper diet is important for your physical health, like exercise is important for your physical health, spending time in the Scripture is vital for your spiritual health. You've got to do it. And I want to challenge you to begin a regimen of studying the Word on a regular basis. It is so important if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to be fully developed, the Christian that God would have you to be, you've got to spend time in the Bible. Now, in Jesus' culture, the culture Jesus was born, raised, and lived in, unlike our culture, there was a tremendous respect for the Word of God. To the Jew of Jesus' day, the Word of God was everything. Their entire life revolved around the Scripture. And that's why I say there's a tremendous respect in their culture, but not in ours. We talk about the Bible. We give it lip service. But to the Jew of that day, it was everything. From accounts found in Jewish sources, we can put together a pretty accurate picture of what the Jews of that day were doing as far as the Word of God was concerned. They were studying. They were committing to memory large amounts of Scripture. A young Jewish boy in Jesus' time would begin his education about 4 or 5 years old, attending classes in the synagogue, being taught by the rabbi, and then the teaching focused primarily on the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. They would emphasize both reading and writing Scripture, and large portions were committed to memory. It's likely that many students knew the entire Torah by memory by the time this level of education was finished at age 12. So you comprehend that. 12-year-old knows Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by memory. Can you even fathom that? This is the Jewish mindset. The Word of God is everything. It is God-breathed. We need to learn it. We need to memorize it. They would work day and night. And listen, this is not just Jesus' day. The Orthodox Jew today still does this. They still do it. Vanderland was telling his story. He was on one of the tours that he takes over there. It's not a Holy Land tour where you go, you know, see the burial site and all that stuff. He takes you out into Galilee and out into the wilderness and does some real, you know, it's a 2-week follow the rabbi kind of a course. But he was telling his students about memory and how important memory was and how the Jews committed things to memory. And they were in a gift shop or something, and they said a bus broke down outside. It was a bus of 8th graders. And he said these kids all got off the bus as they were waiting for the new bus, and they all got out their Bibles and they were working on memory. They're all sitting there memorizing their Bible. And so some of the kids came to him and said, hey, do you think they have a lot of the Bible memorized like you've been talking about? And he goes, let's go see. So they went over to the kids and he said, go ahead, ask them a question. And, you know, they asked them some simple, easy questions to these kids. And these are 8th graders. And he said, no, ask them something more difficult. So what does the Bible say about birds? And they said the first kid started with the first reference to bird in the Bible and went through every reference where bird was mentioned. And then they would go to the next bird and go through and every... These are 8th graders. let me ask you something. What is the most important thing, education, we could give our children if not in the Word of God? We educate them in everything else and not in the Bible. Well, the best students would continue their study. You know, mostly, usually at 12 then, you know, if the kid was, you know, was evident he wasn't, you know, maybe the sharpest tool in the shed, all right, he would go on to learn a trade at 12. The best students would go to Beth Midrash. This was also taught by a rabbi in the community. Here they would study the prophets in addition to the Torah. They began to learn interpretations of the oral Torah. They learned how to make application. Their memorization continued. See, they didn't all have a Bible. And if they wanted to learn it, they wanted to study it, they had to memorize it first. So they would go to the synagogue, they would get the scriptures, and they would memorize. Then they would have it with them, and they could work with it wherever they wanted to go. A few of the most outstanding Beth Midrash students would sought permission to study with one of the famous rabbis, and they would literally leave their home, leave everything, and follow this rabbi around to learn from him. They were called Talmudim, disciples. This is what Jesus' disciples did. They followed their rabbi. They left everything, followed their rabbi. The big difference in that story is that Jesus sought out his Talmudim. Normally, a Talmudim would go to a rabbi to seek permission. Rabbi, you know, and they'd give him some big honorable, well, you are the most greatest rabbi, you know, I'd like permission to follow you. And then the rabbi would question him, you know, can you do this, can you do that? And, you know, basically he would say, well, you know, quote me Genesis. They go through, oh, no big deal, know that, learn that, and, you know, seventh grade. Quote the whole book of Genesis. And they would pick students who they, to be a disciple, to be a Talmudim, means you want to be like your rabbi. And so when they go to him, they're basically asking, can I be like you? I want to follow you around, I want to be like you. Hopefully we, as Christians, want to be Jesus' Talmudim. We want to be his disciples. We want to be like him. We want to follow him around and be like him. Professor and Rabbi Shamuel Safare he's professor emeritus at the Jewish History of the Mishnah and Talmudic period of the Hebrew University. He writes this: the scriptures were known almost by heart by everyone. From quite early in the Second Temple period, that's the period that Jesus lived, one could hardly find a little boy in the street who didn't know the scriptures. It's just like us today, right? One could hardly find anybody who did know the scriptures. He says, according to Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem and learned Hebrew from local Jewish residents in order to translate the scripture into Latin, producing the Vulgate, he says, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, from the beginning to the end of the Bible. He says, perhaps this was a bit of an exaggeration on Jerome's part, but in most cases his reports have proved reliable. So Jesus was born, grew up, and spent his ministry among people who knew the scripture by memory. Just imagine when you went to talk to somebody about the Bible. They'd have a reference, they have a base, you could discuss it. That is, I think, the greatest problem we face today in trying to talk to people about the Bible. We have no basis of communication because they don't know what the Bible says. They know what some preacher told them, they believe it, they don't have a reference, they can't support it. They just know that's what they believe. And so it's so hard to deal with people on the scriptures because they don't know them. Well, this is the world Jesus lived in. This is the world he ministered in. A world that was highly educated in the Word of God. Now, I know that you know, without a shadow of a doubt, our world, our society is not educated in the Word of God. The church, for the most part, is Bible ignorant. And I think this is a very serious and it's a very practical matter. We are God's representatives. How do we do that when we don't know what the Bible says? To give you an example on the practical side, let me ask you this. Why is it that some Christians can handle great adversity and other Christians fall apart at the slightest trials? Why is that? I think it's because some believers' faith is stronger than others. Their faith is stronger, they can deal with it. And the strength of your faith is determined by your knowledge of God and your application of what you know. If you don't know God, How do you trust him? Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The more you spend time in the Bible, the more you understand who God is, how he operates, your faith grows. You cannot trust him if you do not know him. And the only way you can know God is from the scriptures. You won't learn about him from television, most books that are out there. We've got to get in the scriptures. I believe that the reason so many Christians fall apart in adversity is because they know so little bit about their God. They just really don't know what the Bible has to say. You know, Jay Leno frequently does this man on the street interview. He calls it jaywalking, where he goes out and talks to people. One night he was calling a bunch of young people and asking them questions about the Bible. And he asked one, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And he asked this to two college-age women, and one of them replied, freedom of speech? And I was thinking, I'm sure all of you could name one of the commandments. Could you name all of them? Make it a little harder. He asked another one, complete this sentence. Let he who is without sin, what's the answer? Cast the first stone. Okay, you heard of it, right? The response he got was, have a good time. Let he who is without sin have a good time. Yeah, that sounds right. He turned to another young man and he asked him, who, according to the Bible, was eaten by a whale? The answer was Pinocchio. You know, we laugh at folks' ignorance about the Bible, but Bible ignorance really isn't a laughing matter, especially when it comes from the church. God has given us the Bible to reveal himself. And through our study of the Word, we learn God's character, we learn God's promises, and the more time you spend with God and his Word, the more your strength will grow, and the stronger your faith is, the better you'll be able to deal with adversity. So it's very practical, what we're talking about. Scripture alone teaches us the essential truths about God. Truths that we need if we're going to trust him in the midst of tragedy of life. Truths such as, God is absolutely sovereign. Most of churchianity doesn't have a clue about this. They think God is just kind of up there hoping things go his way, hoping he can get what he wants, but he really can't do much about it. As we read the Bible, we see God controls everything. From the hearts of men to the drops of rain to the animals, everything is controlled by a sovereign God. We also learn that God is infinite in wisdom. Do you understand that, Christian? Infinite in wisdom. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning. He never learned anything. God is good. The Bible teaches this over and over. God is perfect in his love. And when we put some of these truths together, we know that God in his goodness and his love always wills what is best for his children. Not what we think is best, what he knows is best. He always knows what is best, and in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. So we find great comfort in that. I'm afraid that for many of us, what we do with the Bible contradicts what we say about the Bible. Because we say it's the Word of God. I think you'd all agree with me on that. We say it's that. We say it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We say that God makes himself fully known through the Word of God. And yet, we spend very little time in it. Very little time. Matter of fact, I would just challenge you to try to keep a diary for a while and see how much time you spend in the Word of God. Probably be embarrassed. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Paragraph 1 states, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment in the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. In other words, God took His Word, He put it in writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now ceased. In other words, God's not giving us prophecy now. We need the Bible. It's all there. Everything we need is contained in it. Paragraph 10 reads, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures." You see what that says? We test everything by the Word of God. Everything. Now, we can't do that if we don't know the Bible. And that's why so many people, you know, fall prey to so much false doctrine, so much arrogant and inappropriate teaching, because we don't know what the Bible has to say. So it sounds good, we buy it. I mean, we affirm this truth. We'd go along the Westminster Confession. We say, yes, we believe that, but again, we do very little with the Scripture. And I'm not talking about unchurched people. I'm talking about Christians. Spend very little time, if any, in the Word of God. Memorizing, meditating, learning. The church is biblically illiterate today. A pastor of a large suburban mainline Protestant church did a survey of his congregation's knowledge of Scripture. Here's what he found. A third of his church could not identify Calvary as the place of crucifixion. 43% didn't know the significance of Gethsemane. Hopefully you do. We just covered that in Mark. 75% did not know the significance of Pentecost. He asked them, how many people did Jesus baptize? The answers varied from 0 to 5,000. The number, of course, is 0. Here's what's interesting. Only 58% in that mainline church could identify the four Gospels. Does that surprise you? I mean, we are Bible ignorant. It's not something we, you know, have given our lives to. Again, we talk about it. We talk about how important it is. We talk about that it, yes, it is the Word of God. We say great things about the Bible, but why do we do so little with it? I think one possible explanation is that we don't believe what we say. I mean, we talk about it, but we just don't believe it. Somehow we got this idea, well, it's a good book, but maybe it's not all that special. And since it, if it's not written by God, it doesn't really deserve our attention and our time and our devotion. Do you really believe that the Bible is a special book inspired by God? And if you believe that, doesn't it deserve our time and attention? Now, just in case you have the slightest doubt about the inspiration of Scripture, I want to show you some things. Now listen, maybe you say, I don't have any doubt. Well, good, I'm going to give you some ammunition to share with others. Because usually when I get into conversation with unbelievers, they want to discredit the Bible. Right? That's a place to start. Well, listen, Christian, if you would just do a little bit of homework, just a little bit, you can shred any argument they have in a couple minutes. Because historically, scientifically, geographically, the Bible is true and has never been disproven. It can't be. And that's what's so fantastic about it. The evidence is on our side. Now, I'm a presuppositionalist, okay, which means I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's my presupposition. That's where I start from. I just believe it says it is, I believe it. But there's a lot of people that are evidentialists. In other words, they got to. I want some things to show me that it's the Word of God. Well, there's plenty of evidence out there if you want to examine it. And so just in case you have the slightest doubt or you want to be better armed to talk to somebody about this and dispel some of their myths, I want to give you some things this morning to do that with. I think that one of the strongest proofs that the book was written by God is fulfilled prophecy. Without a shadow of a doubt. And I'm going to give you just a little bitty glimpse this morning. All right, now listen, we're going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to I'm going to get a little weighty and a little heavy here in some areas. So if you got a question, just ask me right then, okay? We'll still do question and answer at the end. But if you got a question, ask it, because I want you to grasp the enormity of what I'm about to say, all right? Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks, just does a fantastic job on dealing with the numbers and the proof that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is evidenced by prophecy being fulfilled. Stoner writes, "I am making use of a well-known principle of probability." All right, I want you to just try to grasp this, then we'll move on here, all right? If the chance of one thing happening is 1 in M, and the chance of another independent thing happening is 1 in N, then the chance that they shall both happen is 1 in M times N. The proof of this theory will be found in any college algebra text. All right, this is just basic math, okay? The principle of probability. He goes on to say, "I shall illustrate the truth of the principle. Suppose one man in every 10 is bald, and one man in 100 has lost a finger. Then one man in every 1,000, the product of 10 and 100, is both bald and lost a finger." You with me so far? Probabilities. We're looking for a bald man, then we're looking for a finger. And see, the more things you add to the scenario, the higher the probability is going to grow. You with me on that? "To show the truth of this conclusion, suppose you take 1,000 men at random and sort out all that are bald. Since 1 in 10 is bald, you have just 100 bald men in 1,000. The other 900 are not bald. Therefore, they cannot be both bald, and we don't care if they lost a finger or not, because we're looking just at the bald factor right now. Now go through these 100 bald men and look for men who have lost a finger. Since only one man in 100 has lost a finger, you'll find one man in this group." All right? You tracking with me so far? We got one man in this group. "This man, then, is both bald and has lost a finger, and he is the only man who fills the two conditions." In other words, we could say that the chance of a boy becoming bald is 1 in 10. The chance of a boy losing his finger is 1 in 100. Therefore, the chance that a particular boy should become bald and lose his finger is 1 in 10 times 100, or 1,000. Thus, the theory is seen to be true. And again, the more conditions we add, you know, let's say, oh, and who have psoriasis. And, you know, we add, the more things you add, the higher the probability gets. And that's important for you to grasp that, because when it comes to prophecy, we're going to add a whole lot of things, and you'll see that the probability gets higher and higher and higher. Now, these theories of probability are the foundation on which rates are fixed for all kinds of insurance. This is what they use to get the insurance. Okay, we got a 25-year-old man driving, you know, a 500-horsepower car. What are the probability, you know, oh, his insurance is going to be $9,000 a day. And if his name's Bubba, the high probability goes up even higher, okay? Because the more things, you know, this is how they figure out insurance rates. They know. And that's why girls' insurance is cheaper. You know, they use this mathematical formula. Now, let's take this theory of probability, and let's apply it to biblical prophecy and see what the chances are that these prophecies were written by men. Let's start with the prophecy about Tyre that David read earlier. This is just an incredible prophecy. I know some of you are familiar with it. We've gone over this prophecy before. This Ezekiel prophesied this in 590 B.C. Let's look at Ezekiel 26, 3-5. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre. And I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock." Now that sounds like hyperbole to me. Doesn't it sound like, I mean, I'm going to scrape Tyre and make it bare like a rock? I mean, why would that happen? "She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations." Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army." Now, it's getting kind of specific here. I'm not only going to destroy it, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to destroy it. Goes on to say in verse 12 also, They will make a spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. In other words, they're going to destroy you, and then they're going to take everything that's there, and they're going to throw it all in the water. That makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 14, I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord. It's not going to be built anymore. That's interesting, too. Verse 16, then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. There's other nations going to be afraid. Now listen, this prophecy predicts the destruction of Tyre and states seven definite things that take place. Just in those scriptures we read, we see seven things. We see, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city of Tyre. We see other nations are going to participate. He's not going to do it alone. There's going to be other nations helping. The city's been made flat like the top of a rock. It's to become a place for the spreading of nets. Its stones and timber are to be laid in the sea. Other cities are to fear greatly at the fall of Tyre. And the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. All right, that's just seven. All right, just for this prophecy. Now, Tyre was a city on the northern coast of Palestine inhabited by the Phoenicians. It was a strong maritime people. They were greatly feared by their enemies. The city had strong walls. Listen, the walls were 150 feet thick, 15 feet high. All right? I'm sorry, 150 feet high, 15 feet thick. Got those numbers back. I'm looking at this. 150 feet high. I was thinking, 15-foot wall, that's not a big deal. 150 feet high, 15 feet thick. This was a flourishing city when Joshua led Israel into Canaan. Haram was its first king. He helped David build the palace, and according to 1 Kings 5:10, he supplied timbers to Solomon in the building of the temple. Now, here's what actually happened, as verified by secular historians. 590 BC, Ezekiel makes his prediction. He says, this is what God says he's going to do. 4 years later, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, lays siege against Tyre. The siege lasted for 13 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally took the city in 573 BC, he found nothing. They took the city, they collapsed the walls, they got in, there was nothing there. While they were laying siege for that 13 years, the Phoenicians moved. They were a great naval force. They took all their ships and they moved to an island half a mile off the coast. So he breaks the walls down and there he is, standing with nothing. Now, Stoner doesn't bring this out, but this adds another point to the prophecy, which makes the predictive level go up even higher. Ezekiel 29:18 says, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald. In other words, these guys worked hard to take the city. Every shoulder was rubbed bare, but he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. He worked hard, but he got nothing. That's another prediction. And here we see it came true. He took the city, there was nothing there. Now Nebuchadnezzar couldn't pursue them to the island position, so he returned to Babylon. So the first item of the prophecy is fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar took the city. Now for 241 years, the mainland city of Tyre stayed just like it was. Just like Nebuchadnezzar left it. And then a 24-year-old guy by the name of Alexander the Great, he showed up. And his field of campaign lay to the east, but he feared that the fleet of Tyre might be used against his homeland. So he moved south to take the city of Tyre. In 332 BC, Alexander reached Tyre, but he was unable to take the city. So he captured other coastal cities and took over their fleets. But with these combined fleets, he still was unable to take Tyre. So he finally gets frustrated with this, and he built a causeway from the mainland out to the island, a half mile away. He had his army, his men, take everything that was laying there on the ground and throw it into the water and build a ramp. When they threw all the debris and all the bricks and everything in there, there wasn't enough, so they scraped the soil off the top of the ground and literally threw everything in and built a causeway. And then they built these huge machines and they started rolling across to take the city. While they were doing that, they had the naval fleets with these other nations involved attacking the city. So after 7 months, by a combined attack of land forces marching over the causeway and the fleets of conquered cities, he took Tyre. Thus items 2, 3, and 5 of the prophecy were fulfilled. Other nations participated. The city was made flat like a rock, and the stones and timber were thrown into the sea. I mean, that had to make no sense when that prophecy was given. Why on earth would you defeat a city and take everything and throw it in the sea? But we see God writes history. And it all happened exactly as he said it would. Other neighboring cities were so frightened by the conquest of Tyre that they opened their gates to Alexander without opposition. And that fulfills number 6. Other cities are to greatly fear the fall of Tyre. Today, visitors at the old city of Tyre find a very popular place for fishermen. They're spreading their nets on that very spot. And this prediction 4 is fulfilled, becomes a place for spreading nets. Now, here's an interesting thing. The great freshwater springs that are in that site of the mainland of Tyre supply the city an abundance of fresh water. These springs are still there and they still flow, but they run into the sea. The flow of the springs was measured by an engineer and he found to be about 10 million gallons daily. So it's an excellent spot to build a city. You got a seaport, you got fresh water right there. I mean, it'd been enough for any city to have been rebuilt. And yet this city has never been rebuilt. And thus, item 7 of the prophecy has stood true for more than 2,500 years. The old city of Tyre will never be rebuilt. So this prophecy of Ezekiel has been fulfilled to the very last item. Now, if Ezekiel had looked at Tyre in his day and made just these 7 predictions in human wisdom, in other words, this is not really God. Ezekiel's just making some stuff up. The chances that he would have been right in all 7 of these are 1 in 75 million of them coming true. One chance in 75 million that he's going to get these right. But as we see, they came true to the minutest detail. All right? Now that's just for the prophecy of Tyre. If we add to that the prophecies about Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Jericho, the Golden Gate, Zion Plow, Jerusalem enlarged, Palestine, Moab, and Ammon. Let's just say we take 11 prophecies out of the Scripture. We know there's many, many, many more, but this is enough to blow your mind. Let's take 11, all right? 11 of these prophecies. What is the probability of 11 of these prophecies coming true if human wisdom was involved? If God's not involved, what are the probabilities? What are the chance that this would happen? The chances are, when rounded off, 5 times 10 to the 59th power. Now, didn't you have any idea how much that is? Huh? It's a lot, okay? But I'm gonna give you a picture here that Stoner uses, so you can visualize just how great this number is. All right? If we had this number in silver dollars, what kind of pile would this be? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Jesus and the prophecies of Jesus, and we said that the chance of just a few of these prophecies coming true would be like if you took the whole state of Texas, covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Okay, the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Mark one silver dollar, put it in there. What are the chances of a man walking in, picking up the right silver dollar? Pretty slim, right? The whole state of Texas covered 2 feet deep. All right. Now hang on. The volume of the sun is 1 million times greater than that of the earth. Yet out of the 5 times 10 to the 59th silver dollars, we could make 10 to the 28th power solid silver balls the size of the sun. The size of the sun. If you can even begin to grasp this, I'm going to help you here. Our group of stars, called our galaxy, comprises all the stars which stay together in this group. It's an extremely large group, at least 10 billion stars. Each star averaging as large as our sun. All right? At great distance from our galaxy, there's other galaxies similar to ours containing about the same number of stars. If we were to count the 1 billion stars, so let's just take a billion stars and we're going to count them, counting 250 of them a minute, it would take us 1,000 years counting day and night, and you would only have counted the stars in our galaxy. Now, it has been estimated that the whole universe contains about 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies, each containing 100 million stars. You with me? You got these numbers? Okay. From our 5 times 10 to the 59th dollars, we could make all of the stars in all of these galaxies 2 times 10 to the 5th times. In other words, the probability of 11 prophecies coming true is the same probability if you took a silver dollar and took every star in every galaxy, and each star was a group of silver dollars, and took one of them and hid it in that massive amount of all the galaxies. That's the chance of one of these prophecies, and 11 of these prophecies coming true. Stoner says this: suppose we had marked one of these silver dollars and had stirred it into the whole pile before we made them into balls the size of the sun. All right? Then suppose we had blindfolded a man and told him to go over all these great balls and pick up the dollar which he thinks is the right one. What chance would he have of finding the right one? 5 times 10 to the 59th power. We know that, all right? It would be a very great task to look over this mass of dollars. If our blindfolded man were to travel 60 miles an hour, day and night, it would take him 5 years to go once around one star. Okay, that's just one. That would give him a very poor chance to select what might be the marked dollar from that star, because he's just spent, 5 years going around one. All right? But this amount of time per star would take him 500 billion years to do the galaxy. All right, you're starting to get the enormity here, the enormity of what's going on. He says, the chance of these 11 prophecies being written in human wisdom and all coming true is a similar chance to that which the blindfolded man had of finding the right dollar. Every galaxy there is, every star there is being turned into silver dollars, and you're not going to find it, all right? That's the chance. But these prophecies and many, many more, that's only 11. And I think the conclusion we can come to is, what stronger proof could we ask for that the Bible is the Word of God? There is no stronger proof. But listen, people, we, act intimidated. We back down when somebody says, well, the Bible's written by man. We're like, maybe. No. Learn a few things. Stand up. Give them some answers. Defend the Word of God. Challenge them on it. Because listen, if this was written by God, and it was, then you better pay attention to what it has to say. But see, that's why men don't want to believe the Bible's written by God. Because if they do, then guess what? They got to believe what it has to say, and they don't like that. They don't like that. Well, God has predicted in the Bible multitudes of events that were to happen in the future, and they've come to pass just exactly as they have been predicted. And beyond any doubt, the Bible is God's Word. Well, so maybe that's why we don't spend time reading. Maybe we're just not, convinced it's the Word of God. Hopefully, I've done a little bit to move you in that area, to convince you or hope prepare you to talk to somebody else about the fact. I think another explanation why we don't spend time in the Word of God is that, not only that we not believe it's a special book, we really haven't ever experienced reading it. I mean, we just haven't made that time and got into the Word of God. And if you've never really taken the time to try to spend time reading it, you're not going to be very impressed. So therefore, you're not going to give a lot of your time over to it. I think we can read the Bible wrongly. For example, we read the Bible wrongly when we isolate passages from the context. It's been said that you can prove anything you want to from the Bible. And you've seen that, right? People pull stuff all out and say, well, look what it says right here. You can do that if you don't keep, You know, one of the things you learn when you're studying the Bible is context is king. You've got to keep the passages, you've got to keep the story in the context of which it was written, because it's not just, you know, like a, you know, different little fortune cookie things thrown out there. It has a context. Just for an example, you know, when you're dealing with words in the Bible, a lot of times you have to put these words into context to understand what's being said. Apart from the context, you can't know what it means. Peter cries out in Matthew, "Lord, save me!" Does he want to be born again? Is that what Peter's talking about? Well, how do you know? That's what he said, "Save me." The Greek word there is sozo. All right? Well, apart from the context, we don't know what's going on. Peter's drowning and he says, "Lord, I don't want to drown. Could you deliver me?" And see, here's the interesting thing, people. The word save, most of us English reading people look at the word save and we think salvation from hell, deliverance. Usually when the Bible uses the word save, it's talking about physical deliverance. That's the normal usage of the word save. So you got to look at the context and find out what exactly is going on there. We also read the Bible wrongly, I think, when we treat it like a book of magic. You know, and I've seen Christians do this. You know, if you start reading your Bible, all your problems are going to go away. You know? It's like God looks down and goes, "Oh, look what they did. Check that off. Give them a good day. They read their Bible today." Have any of you ever fallen into that trap? You ever been there? It's like, you know, God's going to spank me if I don't read today. It's like, as long as you just do your homework, God will be happy. I was there. I remember as a young Christian, we were on vacation one time, and you know, when I'm on vacation, it's always hard to keep the routine, you know, read your Bible. So I'm on vacation and we're up there for days, and all of a sudden I started feeling bad, and I'm like, "Oh man, I haven't been reading my Bible." And I grabbed my Bible, it's like, "Oh, now all of a sudden I should feel better." You know? I mean, what, that is voodoo nonsense, people. It's not some kind of magic book. You know, people think if you keep it in your car, you won't get an accident. You might want to try that, Bubba. You know, if you carry it close to your heart, you know, and a bullet will, you know, you heard the stories. "I had my Bible and I got shot and the Bible stopped the bullet." Listen, it's not that. It's not some good luck charm. We read the Bible to understand what God has to say to us. To read the Bible also rightly means we read it with the spirit of devotion or worship. I mean, our attitudes toward the Bible and toward God is revealed in Christ. They go together. If we love Christ, we're going to love His Word. And there needs to be some kind of a devotion to that. When, in other words, when we open the Bible, we realize this is God's Word to us. We need to desire to understand it, to read it, to have a love for it. If you can imagine a Navy wife whose husband is at sea. Let's take a Navy wife who loves her husband. Okay? Makes the scenario a little bit better. She loves her husband. Her husband's at sea. And she gets a letter from her husband. And she goes to the mailbox and she gets a letter from him and says, "Oh, another letter." And she takes it home and she just throws it on the shelf, and "I'm going to get to that one day." If she loves her husband, you think that scenario is going to happen? The woman will probably open it at the mailbox and stand there at the mailbox reading, because she can't wait to hear what he has to say to her. You know, the Bible is a love letter from God to us. And if we love Him and we love Christ, we're going to want to read. Bible reading, people, is literally an act of worship. We're not just opening the Word to selfishly fulfill our own desires and discover things for ourselves. We're giving honor to God. The Bible is the story about who God is and the salvation of man. And when we as Christians ignore the words of Christ, we dishonor Christ. John 5:39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." Jesus said, "The Bible talks about me. It's all about me." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Let the Bible richly dwell within you. Notice it doesn't say no Scripture. It says let it dwell within you. Enoikeo is the word here. It means to inhabit, to influence. Scripture is to be the dominating influence on your thinking. As Christians, is it? I mean, when we act, when we react to a situation, when we're in a position where we have to make a decision, is the dominating fact of that the Bible? and what God says and how we should act? It won't be if our mind is not filled with Scripture. If we don't know it, if we haven't spent time in it. I remember one time as a young Christian, I had heard that something happened at the church, and I didn't know about it. And I was greatly offended. How dare them do this? And they didn't even ask me. So I picked up the phone, and I started dialing the pastor, and I was angry, and I was giving him a piece of my mind. And as I'm dialing, I had been memorizing Proverbs, and the Proverbs came to my mind. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, hands that shed innocent blood, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And I said, click. You know, the Spirit of God cannot do that if you don't have the Word of God in you. He's got to have something to direct, something to steer you by. That's why we have it. He can bring it to your remembrance. He can use it. He can prevent us from sinning if we will spend the time in the Word of God. Let me give you some suggestions to improve your Bible reading as you study. First of all, my first suggestion is just read it. Okay, just read your Bible. That's where we've got to start. And I'll tell you, what you need to do is if you're going to do this, you need to have a plan. Because if you don't have a plan, okay, what you do is you get up that day, I got to read my Bible, I know I should read my Bible, it's good to read my Bible, I have to read my Bible, and you're like, what do I read today? And then you do this. Oh, wow, that's really, we struggle because we don't, have a plan. There are so many Bible reading plans out there right now. I've got one of them on the table in the back. It will take you 15 minutes a day to read through the entire Bible in a year. And personally, I think that's basic. I mean, if we say we are children of God, to me, it's just basic that we spend time learning the Word of God. And I think if you have a plan, that's going to be the simplest way to do that. You're on track. You know where you're going. Have a plan. Work the plan. Second suggestion I want to give you is read with humility. And what I mean by that is, sometimes we go to the Word of God with improper motives. I want to beat somebody over the head at work with this Scripture. Where is that Scripture? And you're looking to try to find some because you just want to beat somebody up or you want to prove yourself right in an argument. When you go to the Word of God, go to it to receive from God. Go to it with a humble attitude that God would teach you. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. As you open the Bible, pray, ask God to teach you. People, there is no point in fighting and arguing over a doctrinal position that this does not support. If this doesn't support it, just throw it out. Because we want to line up with this book. No matter what this book says, we want to line up with it because God wrote it. And too often we have our own ideas and we try to support them. Don't do that. Let the Bible speak. Third suggestion, read in the translation that you understand. All right? There's a lot of translations out there today. Get one that you understand when you're reading it. The King James is beautiful, and I love the Elizabethan English, and I did a lot of my memorizing there, but the thous and the theys, and we don't need that. And if it's confusing to you, get something you understand. So when you read it, you're understanding. Use several different translations. I try to read through a different translation each year. And it's amazing. You read some scripture, you say, I've never read that before. And I go get another Bible, and that's why it says something totally different in this Bible. And then you compare them and try to understand what's going on there. A fourth suggestion was read the Bible existentially. You know what I mean when I say that? When you read, put yourself in the sandals of the people you're reading about. I mean, too often you don't get credit just from reading. Like, God, I did my three chapters today, and God, okay, you're good. No, it's not about that. It's about learning from the text. And when you read, put yourself into the text. Try to understand, what are these people feeling? What are they experiencing at this time? How would this affect them? For example, how do you think Joseph felt when his brothers sold him into slavery? I mean, we read through that, blah, 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 and we go on. Joseph was a real person. He had real feelings. He probably loved his family. How do you think he felt that all his brothers hated him, wanted to kill him? How do you think that made him feel as a person? I mean, how do you feel when you know one person hates you and would like to kill you? Your whole family hates you, wants to kill you. Can you imagine what that would be like to this young man? Put yourself in his shoes. For 13 years, Joseph was a slave because of his brothers. And I know you know the story later. His brothers come to him. He provides for them. And then Joseph says this. And this, listen, people, if you have not memorized this verse, it's one of those verses that you just got to know. All right? Genesis 50:20. Joseph looks at his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You did. You hated me. You wanted to hurt me. You wanted to kill me. You sold me into slavery. What you did was evil. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good." You know how much that frees us up? People hurt us all the time. We're like, you know what they did to me? You know what? God meant it for good. They meant evil. They did. But God meant it for good. Look what he says. To bring about this present results, to preserve many people alive. Do you understand what he's saying there? You hated me. You tried to kill me. You sold me into slavery. God meant it for good. God did it so I could take care of you. Their evil intent of their brother turned out for their brother being in a position where he actually could take care of them and their family. It's incredible. God meant it for good. And that, I think, is what kept Joseph from being bitter. You read that text, and three times Joseph, when talking to his brother, says, "God sent me here. Don't be mad at yourself. Don't feel bad. God sent me here. God sent me here." And I think that's why for 13 years Joseph could deal with his circumstance without getting bitter. He understood the sovereignty of God. He knew God was in control and he wasn't getting bitter about it. Incredible. But listen, there's so much we can get out of it when we stop and think about what we're reading. Put ourselves in the sandals. Why'd they do this? How'd they feel? What happened there? Listen, read actively. When you read, get a pen. Something stands out, mark it. It reminds you of another verse, mark the verse. You don't understand it, put a question mark. Maybe next year when you read, you say, "Oh, now I know what that means." I'll tell you what, this is what I learn every year when I read through the Bible. It's like, wow, I'm seeing things that fit. This comes from here. I see how it all fits together. The more I read, the more I see the big picture. My fifth suggestion would be to memorize. Memorize. You know, as you come across a verse that stands out, memorize it. Whenever somebody calls me, whenever I'm doing counseling with someone that's really dealing with a problem, I'm having this trouble. Listen, here's the first step. Find out what the Bible has to say about it, and then memorize those verses. Because that will help you deal with the problem. And then when your mind is going there, just quote the verses. You can't do two things at once. If you're quoting the scripture, you can't go, do whatever else you're doing or the evil thoughts you're thinking. Spend time memorizing the Word of God. It is the greatest use of your time you could ever employ. The greatest use of your time. And that's why the Jews were so committed to it. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Hide the word in your heart. It will keep you from sin. Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." God wants us to take the word of God and commit it to memory, to make it internal. I think everybody should be. This is not just for children. It's not just for Awana. Adults ought to do this. We need to know the Word of God. You want a good defense against Alzheimer's? Use your brain. And here's one way you can use it in a very productive manner. Let me give you a sixth suggestion. Use some study tools. All right, use some study tools. You know, not just a study Bible. I'm not real big on study Bibles because people get confused. They read the notes and they think it's part of the Bible. I've had people say to me, "Well, the Bible says," and I'm thinking, where in the world does it say that? Show me that. And they'll bring me the verse. That's not the Bible. That's the notes. Okay, that's somebody's opinion. But the problem is it's in your Bible. You think, well, this is inspired too. Get a concordance, get a Bible dictionary, and get a book on hermeneutics. I think those three things are fundamental. And that way you can do some studying on your own. You can look some things up on your own. You can be a Berean. You don't have to believe what other people say. You don't have to believe what I say. You can search it out and find out for yourself. Listen, knowing how important it is and that we ought to read the Bible is no good unless we actually do so. And as New Year quickly approaches, we're a couple days away, I want to ask you to commit yourself to a regular reading of God's Word in 2008. Depending on your reading speed, again, it's about 15 minutes a day. Now, you might say, well, I don't really have time. 15 minutes a day. We have time for what we feel is important. We have time for what we enjoy. We have time to do what we want to do. To say, I don't have time, is to say, in my scheme of life, God is just not that important. I mean, people, let's just be practical. If you're not spending time, committing time, what are you basing what you know about God and what are you basing your life on? You're just kind of drifting, hoping I make it because I don't know? Listen, I'll tell you one thing. As you read through the Bible, you'll be reminded of things you already know. Over and over, with the Word of God is in your face, as James talks about, it's like a mirror. As we look into that mirror, we see our faults, we're able to deal with them. But we've got to spend time in it. Are you willing to commit yourselves to read through the Bible in 2008? In spite of all our religious activities, for many of us, the Bible is a side issue. And we're never going to really know the joy and the intimacy of deep fellowship with God if we don't spend time in His Word. Christians, we need to be people of the book. Everybody is to be a Bible reader. I dare say that most of our theology comes from what other people have told us, and not what the Bible says. And I just want to challenge you, develop your theology from the texts. Learn what it says. Then you'll be in line with the Scriptures, and not with everybody else. But again, it so simply starts with reading. Know what it says. Then develop that through study. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I pray that You, through the power of Your Spirit, will work in our hearts. Father, convict us where we need convicting. Father, it seems like we have time for everything in the world but You. And we wonder why we don't know You. We wonder why we fall apart so quickly and easily in the midst of trials. Father, I ask that You would work in a mighty way in our hearts. Give us a desire to spend time with You on a regular basis, to desire to learn the truth of the Word of God, that we would apply it to every area of our lives, that our thinking, our decision-making, our reactions would be controlled by the Spirit of God. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning? Not too deep. I know, you know, there shouldn't be too many questions. I know that you understand it's a need we have. Now, you know, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. All right? We just got to apply ourselves, people. Gary?
Do you have any idea what the prophecies
are? There's over 300. There was over 300 fulfilled in Christ's life and death. All right? I gave you 11. 11 prophecies, and the chances of that, it's astronomical, if you can even kind of visualize that. All right? It is God's Word. It is worthy of our time and effort. Anybody else? Wow. It's late. Sorry about that. You needed it, though, okay? We all needed it, all right? Listen, there's reading records on the table back there. Let me just challenge you to please also do this. Challenge somebody else. Hey, you going to read through this year? And question them on it. How you doing in your reading? You keeping up? It'll be the best thing you did this year. All right, listen, have a great week. Appreciate you being here. Thursday night, we're at the Matthews. Study of 1 Peter. See you then.